Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we're making our way through the book of Galatians, and we've made it now to Galatians 4, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. And the title of my message to you today is From Slavery to Sonship. From Slavery to Sonship. So when you have found in your Bibles Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, please follow along with me as I read. Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning. We pray that today you would help us to see with fresh eyes and in illumined hearts and minds, the significance of being called sons of God through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you this morning and take a poll as to what your favorite parable of Jesus was, no doubt many of you would say that your favorite parable that Jesus told was the parable of the prodigal son. I love that story. You know how it goes. There's a young, rude, a presumptuous son who asked for his inheritance ahead of time before he was supposed to get it, and he takes it and he goes off for a while to the far country, and while he's out there, he comes to his senses after he's squandered everything that he's inherited from his father, and he recognizes that he had it a lot better back at home with his good and gracious father. And the story is wonderful because it ends with him coming back and the father receiving him with open arms, and you see him reconciled to this good and gracious fatherly figure. And this story grips us on so many different levels, but one of the things that I find about the story to be most interesting and also the most frustrating is the question, why did this young man, why did this prodigal son, why did he ever want to leave the father's home in the first place, right? Did he not recognize how good he had it back at home with such a good and gracious father? Why would he want to leave that for something lesser? Well, what we see in our passage this morning is that really Paul, in a very real sense, is asking the same exact question to these Galatian believers. These Galatian people who were Gentiles, they had come to hear the gospel, and they had become, by faith in Jesus, sons of God. And now Paul says that just like the prodigal son, they are in danger, because of the influence of false teachers, they're in danger of setting out on a road to the far country of works righteousness. And Paul wants to call them back to the house and to the home of the good father. And so that's what he does in our passage today. And he does that in three ways, as we're going to see today in verses 1 through 11. So if you're taking notes, you can take out those note sheets and take notes on them and follow along. The first thing that we see in terms of this story of slavery to sonship is that once we were slaves. Paul talks about this in verses 1 through 3. The first thing he points out is that once we were slaves. The Galatian believers were once slaves. Paul includes himself in there. He says, we were once slaves. Everyone, before they come to Christ, is enslaved spiritually. This is what he says. Now, notice with me what he says again in verse 1. In verses 1 and 2, he gives sort of an illustration of what he's trying to argue here. He says in verse 1, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Now, why does Paul give this example and this illustration of the heir and the slave, both being children and both being in the same situation, well, because he wants to point out to the Galatian believers that though they are believers now, there was a time when they were children spiritually. And just like an heir to a king and to a throne, when he's a child, he's still just no better than really a slave, because he is not in a position, because of his immaturity, to receive the blessings and inheritance of the Father, just like these people who are now believers. Once, they were in the position of not being able to receive the inheritance of the Father. They were just like slaves in the sense that did not have an inheritance that they could receive at that time. Now, the question then becomes, and he answers it in verse 3, how were these Galatians enslaved? How were they like spiritual slaves? That's the question that he wants to address. And notice what he says in verse 3 to answer that. He says, in the same way also, we, when we were children, were enslaved, notice, to the elementary principles of the world. We were enslaved spiritually to the elementary principles of the world. Then the question becomes this: what does Paul mean by the elementary principles of the world? If we want to understand what spiritual slavery is all about before we become Christians, what does he mean by this? What does he mean when he says principles, these elementary principles, enslaved these believers? Well, what he's talking about here is idol worship, and we're going to see that. But in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul speaks of these elementary principles of the world, these principles of the world, in two different ways. On the one hand, first, Paul talks about how they were enslaved to principles before they were saved. And then, as we'll see in verses 8 through 11, he says that they're also in danger of being enslaved to similar spiritual principles after they were saved. But in verse 3, what Paul's talking about, what he has in mind here, are these spiritual principles that the Galatians were enslaved to before they were saved. So he says again in verse 3, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, if you go down to verse 8, you see what these were for the Galatian believers. It says in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, so before they were saved, before they became Christians, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, little g gods. In other words, what we see here is a glimpse into the Galatian believers' testimonies, a glimpse into their past. Before they came to Christ, they were idol worshipers. And they were enslaved to these base elementary principles of idol worship. They were seeking a right standing with God, however they viewed God, through the worship of false gods and idols. Now, if you go to a place like Acts chapter 14, what you find is that on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul went through the region of Galatia and came to a city in Galatia called Lystra. And there at Lystra, they healed someone, and then listen and notice to the response from the crowds there. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 11, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, Paul and Barnabas, they healed somebody. When the crowd saw this, they shouted in their local dialect, these men are gods in human form. Then verse 12, they decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes. These gods had come down in the form of Paul and Barnabas, since he was the chief speaker. Now the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. So the priest of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gate, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. This is how devoted they were to the worship of idols in Galatia. These people Paul is writing to that are now Christians, before they were saved, they were pagan idol worshipers. Paul met them, shared the gospel with them, healed someone, and they immediately thought he was one of these gods come to life in human form, and they begin to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, don't do this. We're just men like you. And then they point them to the true and living God. That's what happens. So what we see there is that these elementary principles that these Galatians people were enslaved to before they came to Christ, it is all wrapped up in this idea of worshiping false gods and idol worship. Now, what does it mean that they were enslaved, though? That they were enslaved to the worship of these false gods? Well, the scriptures are clear that apart from Christ, and anytime we worship idols of the heart or idol figurines like these Galatian people were doing, that really what's happening apart from Christ is that we are blinded by demonic and satanic forces from seeing the light of the truth of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what spiritual slavery is all about. And what was happening in Galatia before Paul came with the gospel for the first time is that these people were blinded by Satan, and Satan and his demons were leading them into the practice of worshiping idols, and this was his way of blinding them to the worship of the one true and living God. They were enslaved by Satan. They were kept from seeing and blinded and kept from seeing the light of the truth of the knowledge of God, and instead they worshiped false gods and idols. Now the truth of the matter is, similar things happen all throughout our world today. At least 45% of the world's total population right now is involved in some kind of explicit form of idol worship and worship of false gods. The majority of those being Muslims who worship really a distorted view of the Old Testament God that they call Allah. Another vast majority of them would be Hindus who worship over 1 million gods that often have these little shrines with figurines inside of them that they bow down and worship to and make sacrifices to and so forth. Right now, what that means is that millions of people around the world at this very moment are bowing down somewhere, worshiping an idol and a false god, just like these Galatian people were doing before Paul brought them the gospel. And Paul says that when they bow down to these idols, Satan is leading them to do this. He is blinding them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus, and he's holding them in captivity to this false worship of idols and false gods. They're blinded through their false religion. But the truth of the matter is, you don't have to go far to find idol worship. You don't have to go to some far-off region of the world to find someone who is devoting themselves to an idol or to a false god. The fact of the matter is, there's much idol worship that goes on in America. There's much idol worship and false religion and many false gods being worshipped in our own communities, in our own homes. I mean, you think about the idols of sex and money and success and power and possessions. All of these things are idols. Why? Because really what an idol is anything that you set your heart's devotion upon. And God has called us to set our heart's devotion and to seek first his kingdom and his glory. And we're to set our heart's devotion on God, the one true God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But anytime we put our heart's devotion and set it on anything else, it becomes an idol. Now, what happens, though, is that we don't go and we don't put in our homes, you know, little shrines with figurines inside of them. Because that's not what our idols look like. Really, if we want to see what our idols are in America, we just need to go look in the mirror. Because what happens is, anytime you have the idol of money, or the idol of sex, or the idol of success or power, what's really at the heart of that kind of false religion is the idol of self. Think about it. Why do some people get so obsessed with sex? They get obsessed with it because of the pleasure that they can get from it for themselves. Why do some people get so obsessed with money? Because with it they can buy things for themselves. Why do people get so obsessed with success? Because of all the accolades that they can get for themselves. Self is really at the heart of idol worship in America. That's what we struggle with. And so we don't have shrines in our homes with false idol figurines inside of them. Instead, if we were to have a shrine in our home, it would have a mirror inside of it. Because we're obsessed with ourselves and we worship ourselves. This is our God. And we give our heart's devotion to it. And what Paul is calling them to do is to He's reminding them they have forsaken those things. They were once enslaved to those things, but now they're not enslaved to them anymore. And what Paul would say to us today in 21st century America is the idol of self is just as demonic as Hermes or some idol devoted to Zeus or some false god that some Hindu is bowing down to at this moment somewhere else in the world today. The idol of self is just as much an idol. And if we are in Christ today, we have been redeemed from that idol. We have been redeemed from all idols. We have been redeemed from all false religion. We were once enslaved to those things, but we're enslaved to them no longer. So Paul reminds them of this, and he reminds us of this as well. But the second thing that Paul says is this. Now that these believers, these people have believed on Jesus, they have come to Christ, they were once slaves, but now, he says in verses 4 through 7, now we are sons. Now we're sons. Once we were slaves, enslaved to all sorts of things, false religions. But now we have a different status. We have a different identity. Now we are sons. Notice what he says again in verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, notice, adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, something happened. It was the preaching of the gospel and repentance of sin and belief in Jesus. Something happened that changed the Galatian people's lives. They once were enslaved to sin and false religion, and now they hear the gospel, they repent of their sins, they believe in Jesus, and they have a new status. They are now sons. Now the question becomes then, how did they go from being slaves spiritually to being sons and heirs? Well, Paul explains that in two ways. Answer number one is this. It's summed up in the word redemption. How did they go from being slaves to sin and false religion to being sons and heirs? Well, Paul first of all says, because of the redemption we have in Christ. Notice again what he says in verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, and then notice, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Here's what Paul is saying in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. He's saying that Jesus Christ experienced our situation. He was born of woman. He was born under the law, just like all of us. He experienced our situation so that He could redeem us from our situation. He was born under the law, born of a woman. Why? To redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law. He experienced our situation, what it meant to be human, in order that He might redeem us from our situation. This is what is often called the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus came and He lived a full life and He died, and all throughout He never sinned. And what He did when He was doing that was He was succeeding where all of us have failed. Where we have all failed and fallen into sin and fallen into the slavery that sin brings with it, Jesus Christ was free from all of that because He came and He lived a perfectly righteous life, never disobeying the law, always submitting to the will of His Father. In other words, what it's like, it's like we live in a world under the curse of sin. We live in a world where we can have freedom and everlasting life if we will simply meet the condition of being perfect. The only problem is the world that we live in, it's under a spell, it's under a curse, which prevents us from being able to live a perfect life. So we're stuck. There's no way out for us. Until all of a sudden, one day, someone different comes onto the scene. And this person is unlike anyone we've ever seen before. This person seems to have a kind of power to do right and to stay away from wrong and to obey God. He seems to have a kind of power that no other human being has ever had before. And this person comes and he lives a perfect life and he dies, and all throughout he never disobeys, which means that he then earns everlasting life. And what happens is then, at that moment, the spell is broken. The curse is broken, and now all of the imperfect people are made to be able to inherit life because of the perfect one, the one who came and lived perfectly so that He could redeem imperfect people. This is what Paul has in mind when he talks about the fact that we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who came into our situation to redeem us from our situation. So the first thing he says, we become sons, though we were once slaves, because of redemption. But the answer, the second answer that he gives is summed up in the word adoption. Adoption. Not only have we been redeemed, we have been adopted. When we were redeemed, Christ took the curse that we deserved. When we are adopted, Christ gives us the blessings that He deserves. We become sons of God like Him. Notice what Paul continues to say in verse 5. He redeemed those who were under the law. And then notice, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The glorious news of the gospel is that though we were once enslaved to sin, the Lord Jesus redeemed us and has made us a part of His family. He has adopted us into His family. And adoption, I love that Paul uses this analogy, this metaphor, because it's such a beautiful metaphor for what happens to us when we're saved. We are literally adopted into the family of God, and God, he says, becomes our Father such that we can call out to Him as Jesus Himself did, Abba, Father. This word Abba is a term for your Father, that it's a term of endearment. You would call out Abba because you knew that you were close to the Father and you trusted that you had the Father, that the Father had good things in mind for you. He loved you and you could trust Him, and you called out to Him, Abba, Father. And because Jesus has come and has redeemed us, we become, by virtue of his redemption, we become sons too. And we, like Jesus himself, can call out, Abba, Father. I had a professor in seminary. I'll never forget this story that he told about how he went and adopted two boys from Russia. And he and his wife went over to Russia. And he said they walked into this orphanage there, and it was the worst place he'd ever been to in his life. He said there were bed after bed after bed of orphans there. And he said that really, though, the thing that struck him more than anything else was not the horrible stench as he walked in, though it was horrible. But instead, the thing that struck him more than anything else as he saw row after row of baby beds with kids and toddlers in there, what struck him more than anything else was the absolute and complete silence. He said there were hundreds of babies in this orphanage, and not a one of them was crying. He said it struck him. He began to think to himself, why are these babies not crying? He thought, you know, something so natural for a baby, like crying. Those of us who have had babies, we know that usually they cry, right? That's a natural thing. And something that was so natural for them had been taken away. And why was it that they weren't crying? The reason they weren't crying is because they realized, and they'd come to learn over the course of their very short lifespan, that there was no one there to answer them. And so what happens when a baby is there crying long enough and recognizing no one's going to answer me when I cry, they'll just learn to stop crying. And all of these orphans had learned to simply stop calling out for the father or the mother that was never there. They just stopped. And what Jesus and what Paul is saying here is this. Once we were spiritual orphans, we had no father to call out to. It wouldn't have made a difference if we were to call out, Father! There was no father there. No mother there. No one there who cared spiritually. But all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. And because of his work on the cross, he redeems us, and then someone comes and they adopt us into their family. It's the Heavenly Father. He adopts us, he makes us his children, and now, like Jesus, we can call out and we can say, Abba, Father, and we can rest assured that we have a Father who hears us. That's the privilege of having the status of son. A slave can't do that. An orphan can't do that. But Paul says, we're no longer a slave. We've been redeemed. And we're no longer an orphan. We've been adopted. We have a heavenly father. But notice, Paul doesn't go on, doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say we're adopted. We're adopted and made sons so that we can then be an heir, an inheritor of everything that Jesus, as the true and first and ultimate heir, deserves. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, so, because you've been adopted, in other words, so, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, notice, then an heir through God. Now, Jesus is the rightful heir of all of God's blessings. He alone deserves to inherit the universe. But what Paul is saying here is that if we are attached to Jesus, then we are redeemed from our sins, the curse is broken, we're adopted into God's family, and now we too, because we're in Christ, deserve an inheritance that apart from Christ, we did not deserve before. We become an heir to everything that Jesus is an heir to. And what is Jesus an heir to? The universe. I love the way Jesus himself sums it up in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. The whole earth. That's ours if we're in Christ. Now, some of you astute readers, maybe some of you astute female readers, will have noticed that in verse 7, he says, now you're not a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir. He said, well, what about the daughters? What about the daughters? Does Paul not know that in his audience in the Galatian church, there would be ladies there too? Why does he pass over them? Well, the thing about it is, Paul's not passing over them. Why is he calling everyone, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, why is he calling them all sons? It's not because it slipped his mind that there were some females in the crowd. It's because he wanted them to recognize that every single one of them, whether they were Jew or Greek, whether they were slave or free, and whether they were male or female, could now have a rightful claim to be an heir of the Heavenly Father. You see, in the Jewish world, in the world of the first century, who did you give your inheritance to if you were a father? You gave it to your son, not necessarily your daughter. But now what Paul is saying is so revolutionary, especially for his time, and it's also revolutionary for ours. For ours, he is saying that regardless of your gender, if you're in Christ, you receive the inheritance that the Son of God deserves. You receive that inheritance in Christ. You are a son. You have sonship, and you are therefore an heir. And so we see that so far that, first of all, Paul says we were once slaves, but now we're sons. But Paul's not done yet, because the whole point of this passage is that he wants to warn these people who have gone from being slaves to being sons. He wants to warn them that they have started down the road of the prodigal, headed to the far country, and he wants to call them back from heading back into slavery. Call them back to the Father's house. They were in danger of this because of what we'll see in verses 8 through 11. So notice with me, in verses 8 through 11, what we find is this warning. It's this warning not to turn back to slavery. He says in verses 8 through 11, don't turn back, Galatians. Don't turn back to slavery. You've come so far. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been made a son and an heir. Don't give that up and squander that for the glimmers of the far country. Don't give it up. Now the question when we look at verses 8 through 11 that we need to ask is this. Paul mentions these elementary principles again in verse 8. Notice he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not God. And then in verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul's warning them, don't go back to these elementary principles of slavery that you were redeemed from and that you were adopted out of. Now the question, though, becomes this. What specifically are the principles that the Galatians are being in danger of being enslaved to now that they're Christians? So get this. Before they were Christians, they were in danger of being enslaved to spiritual principles that were attached to idol worship. But now that they're Christians, Paul says there is another danger, and there's another type of slavery spiritually. There are other spiritual principles that if you're not careful, you'll be enslaved by them. And what are they? Well, here it's not idol worship. Here it's legalism. What the Galatian believers are now in danger of being enslaved to spiritually, the spiritual principles that they're in danger of being enslaved to, is summed up in this word legalism. Before they came to Christ, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of pagan, demonic idol worship. But now that they have come to Christ, they're in danger of being enslaved again, but this time to the elementary spiritual principles of legalism. Notice again in verse 8, he says, formerly you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But then in verse 9, but now that you're saved, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And then what we expect him to say after that is, don't go back to idol worship. That's where you came from. Don't go back there. That's not what he says. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, don't return to the elementary principles of the world. And then he says in verse 10, for you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, we don't expect that. Here, he's referring to the Old Testament law. Why is he doing that? Well, Paul's point is this. In verses 8 through 10, his point is that seeking to be ruled by the Old Testament law is just as bad as seeking to be ruled by pagan idols. That's his point. Both are forms of spiritual slavery. And they had been saved out of one form of spiritual slavery, to idol worship, but they were in danger of heading in to another form of spiritual slavery based on the elementary principles of law-keeping to earn a right status with God. That was the new kind of slavery that they were headed into, the keeping of months and weeks and years in order to maintain a right state with God. This was the spiritual slavery they were headed into. This is an amazing point that Paul's making. What he's saying here is this. Legalism is just as much false religion as false worship of idols. Legalism is just as much false religion as the worship of pagan deities. It's just as demonic as outright worship of demons that they were doing before they were saved. Both are forms of spiritual slavery. In both legalism and idol worship, there are demonic principles that enslave people spiritually. That's what Paul's saying, in both of these ways. So Satan is at work in both of these. Now here's what this means. What this means is this. You can go off to some foreign country, and you can walk among a pagan people who worship idols. Maybe they offer child sacrifices to idols. And you can walk among these people, and you can discern and look around, and you can say the demonic presence and activity in this place among this people is outrageous. But at the same time, what Paul is saying here is this. You can walk into a Southern Baptist church in West Tennessee, where people are devoted to the spiritual principles of legalism. Maybe they're proud of themselves for all of the work and service projects they do. Or maybe they're proud of themselves for how much time they spend down at the soup kitchen or how many Christmas boxes they can fill and so forth. And they've begun to view those good works as the basis for their right standing with God. And at that point, they're legalists. And what Paul's saying is this: you can walk into a church like that, devoted to legalism, and you can say, just as assuredly as before, the demonic activity in this place is outrageous. And both are true. Both are a form of spiritual slavery. Both are just based on these basic spiritual principles that we must do something to earn a right relationship with God. In the former example, I must worship and bow down to this idol or offer some kind of sacrifice to this figurine, and I will have a right relationship with God. In the second example, I must do these things and maintain this standard of righteousness on my own if I'm to have a right relationship with God. Both are demonic. Both are forms of spiritual slavery. And Paul is saying, you guys in Galatia, if you go back to this legalism, you're going back to the same demonic false religion that God called you out of in the first place. And this is the purpose of him saying this. He's wanting them not to go back. They've been freed. Don't go back to spiritual slavery. I read a story recently about several years ago. There was an event where some animal rights activists, I'm not that old, but I'm young enough, or old enough rather, to remember the Save the Whales campaign. How many of you remember those that slogan and all those things? Well, a number of years ago, some animal rights activists were able to free a whale on the Pacific coast of North America in an aquarium that was out by the ocean there. They were able to free it. And what was amazing and what shocked them was what happened next. Because what happened was, this whale left the aquarium, headed out into the ocean, spent some time there at sea, and then before long, started voluntarily going back to the aquarium and swam all the way back to the place where he was freed from just moments before that. He was more comfortable in his captivity than he was in his freedom. And here's what Paul is saying. You have been freed from spiritual slavery. Do not turn around and walk back into a situation where you're enslaved once more, maybe to something slightly different, but you're enslaved once more. Don't go back to that. So what he's saying is this to us today. If you're in Christ today, you may have come out of all kinds of just pagan, sinful activities from your past. It's a glorious thing that God has redeemed you from those things, from those forms of idol worship. The danger, though, now that you're a Christian, is that you will establish a new type of spiritual slavery for yourself. And that spiritual slavery is legalism. The danger for you as a Christian now is to believe, I was redeemed from my past by faith alone in Jesus alone. But if I'm going to be redeemed in the present and in the future, it's going to be by my own works. I'm going to have to meet God's standards. And that, Paul is saying, is false religion. That is a whole new type of slavery that we are not to return back